I remind you of the list of names that we have been considering in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we come into the 32nd verse to say, "What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And we have already considered the story of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and we come tonight to the story of Jephthah, part of which story we read as the scripture reading. And we need to be quite clear right from the start that the very fact that this man is mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that we are required tonight to concentrate on his faith. Not on his vow, but on his faith. To copy his faith and to follow his faith. Taking the same attitude to life and to God as he did, an attitude that is expressed very, very clearly in two verses in our scripture reading, to which verses I draw your attention. The 11th verse of Judges chapter 11 says, towards the end of the verse, that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He spoke all his words before the Lord. That is, in the whole business of the administration of his life, he dealt with God. And he never lost sight of God. And if you have had time to glance at the verses from 13 down to verse 26, as I suggested, you will see there that he rehearses in some very considerable detail the past history of the people of God, the people of Israel. And in that brief sweep through history, he speaks on several occasions about the God of Israel and God who is the judge. He was a man who in his life was constantly aware of God. He spoke all his words before the Lord. And for that reason alone he can be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and we can be encouraged to copy his faith and to follow his attitude. The other verse that is very significant about Jephthah is, of course, the 35th verse of that chapter, towards the end of the verse, where he says, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And these are words that speak of a commitment to God that took precedence over everything else in his life. And that certainly is something to copy and something to follow. And for that reason also it is right that we should find Jephthah mentioned among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But, and it is a significant but, we are not required to copy or to follow or to admire Jephthah in what was the most significant folly of his life. This vow, this foolish vow that he made in verse 30. A vow that was altogether unnecessary, as we shall mention hopefully later in the sermon, because God doesn't work with his people on this kind of basis. He is not a bargaining God. He is not a God who works on the basis of, if I do this for you, God, will you do this for me? Or if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. That's not the basis on which God works. And therefore we have to think about Jephthah's foolishness when he said, he made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me when I return victorious from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer him up for a burnt offering. And I'm quite sure that Jephthah was assuming that it would be one of his less important servants or slaves who would be the first to come out, possibly to hold the bridle of his horse while he dismounted. But as we know, it turned out differently. And so before we consider his faith, and his faith is certainly something to copy, and the whole story of Jephthah is a story that should give us great heart, especially if we feel battered and bruised with life's experiences, and especially if we feel we emerged out of a very unsatisfactory situation and there were all sorts of psychological things influenced us in our early days. The story of Jephthah is the most marvelous corrective to inferiority complexes. But before we come to that, we must consider this vow that he made. And I do not for a moment question his sincerity. It's a terrible thing, really, to question or to doubt someone's sincerity. And so I do not question his sincerity, although it is clear from that passage, verse 29 down to verse 33, that Jephthah's vow was made while he was on a spiritual and emotional high. And that's never a very good time to be making vows. If you're making vows at all, you're best to have your feet firmly on the ground and your head very, very clear and your hot heart fully under control. But he was on a spiritual high. I believe, and on an emotional high when he made this vow. So we do not question his sincerity, nor do we in any sense devalue or make unimportant vows or promises. Listen while I read to you these verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to this. Guard your step. It really means watch your step when you go to the house of God. Watch your step when you go to church. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Oh, be careful when you're just ready to speak. Clamp your mouth shut and spend a little time thinking. And then, having reconsidered, then speak if you feel you must. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, that is the messenger of God who comes to accept the fulfillment of the vow. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? I would not dream of devaluing vows or promises. And I would make no defense whatever of spiritual casualness. And in this whole business of making vows and promises, I think we do well tonight, all of us, to be reminded of our vows of church membership and our vows at baptism And our vows at ordination, whether ordination as elders or as ministers, because vows are made before God and they are not to be treated lightly. And in this whole business of vows and promises, I do not want in any sense to make light of confidentiality. And if someone trusts us, we must not betray that trust. And yet, there are times when people say to us, "Now promise not to tell anyone," that is in fact a form of blackmail to cover up wrong, to allow people to escape the consequences of their wrongdoing, to preserve their reputation. And I believe at times it can give wrongdoers a sense of security in their wrongdoing, which sense of security frustrates or at least hinders the grace of repentance. I have thought of this very carefully for the whole of 2 weeks, thinking about it, pondering it very carefully, and feeling that it was something that God had laid upon my heart that I had to say with regard to the vow or the promise that Jephthah made. It was a promise that should never have been made. It was a promise that his daughter should not have concurred with. And so, my dear people, inasmuch as we are required to bear one another's burdens, and inasmuch as we are required to help each other to be right with God and to be and to do all that we should be and should do, I bid you be very careful in this whole area when people say, "Promise not to tell." There are, of course, many times, as any minister will tell you, when without having been asked, promise not to tell, he knows that having been trusted with the hearts of some of his people, such knowledge will be shared with none, save with God at the throne of grace in secret prayer. Now, having said that, we go on to consider Jephthah and his vow and his faith. And I believe that Jephthah had very good reasons for going back on the vow that he made, which vow involved the death of his daughter. Because in the first place, the vow was not a legitimate vow. "Thou shalt not kill." And Jephthah was vowing to God to do the thing that God had forbidden. Now, God cannot bless that. God cannot find any pleasure in that kind of thing. And so Jephthah had very good grounds for going back on his vow. Not least because I believe the vow had its origin in his past, ungodly, semi-pagan background. The harlot of whom he was born was not even an Israelite. And there was in the background of Jephthah's birth, and all his inherited personality, and all the early years of his life, there was this strange, complicated, non-healthy culture. And I believe that to a great extent the vow had its origin in his past ungodly background. And again, he had good grounds for going back on his vow, because as a father, he had no right whatever to dispose with anyone's life, and certainly not with his daughter's life, in this way or any other way. In the course of my preparation, I became aware of the fact that, oh, many, many years ago, the very first time I think I preached on the story of Jephthah, I used an illustration, which I believe to be a true one, although I cannot guarantee that, about a certain Christian woman who said about her daughter, "I gave her to the Lord to be a missionary when she was a child." And then hounded the poor girl all her life with spiritual pressure, which she had no right to do whatever. Jephthah had good grounds for going back on his vow. He was sincere. I have no doubt about that at all. He was sincere, but misguided. And the trouble was that by the time the crunch came, he was so mentally, emotionally, and spiritually tangled that he couldn't see the truth. And the vow that he made, the truth that he needed to see, was this. But apparently there was no one to tell him. The vow and the promise that he had made was something to be repented of, and to be repented of as soon as possible and as totally as possible. A vow to be repented of even at the very last moment. And in a sense, I think we could say that it may have been a form of spiritual pride that made Jephthah hold to it. You know the kind of thing, we do it ourselves. And sometimes someone is challenged, perhaps even by the minister, in personal conversation, and they say, "Oh well, but I said it, so I'm not changing now." That's not humility. That's not spiritual loyalty. That can be spiritual pride. Because if it is wrong, it has to be changed. But Jephthah said, "I've said it. I'm not changing now. Even if it costs someone else more than it costs me." Now, over against all that, consider this man Jephthah, and see, as I suggested earlier on in the sermon, see the amazing story of how God called and changed a weak character from a terrible background and used him for the salvation of the nation and for the glory of God. We see a man whose attitude in the truest possible sense was, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord. There's no turning back." He'd be a great fellow to have in a congregation, especially if through the sore cost of his mistake, he had learned a new wisdom and caution. "I have opened my mouth to the Lord. There is no turning back." And I believe that he was like this for two reasons. First of all, that he was very aware of the fact that God was not to be trifled with, nor was God's work to be trifled with. And I believe the second reason for his attitude, his radical attitude, was this. It was because God had done so much for him, far beyond his expectations or his dreams. Think of this man, especially as a young boy and as a growing adolescent and as a young man. He was the son of a prostitute. And no doubt, like all young boys, he would ask his father about his mother. And perhaps if he asked his mother, perhaps not his mother, but Jephthah's wife, she might well say, "Oh, I'm not your mother. I'm not your mother." When I think of this story in Jephthah's home, along with Jephthah's legitimate children, and the first three verses of our chapter tell us that the young lad, the boy, the adolescent, the young man, was made to feel his inferiority. He was made to feel that he was an outsider. He was left in no doubt at all that he was despised and devalued. Can you think of the cruelty that Jephthah suffered? It was no fault of his that he was born the way that he was born. And there is no suggestion whatever that his father ever stuck up for him or took his side or caused his other children to qualify their contempt. And in the end, he was thrown out. When his wife's sons grew up, and they were younger, of course, than Jephthah, they thrust Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not inherit in our father's house. You. We know about you. You're the son of another woman. Father was never married to you." And he was thrown out. And I take time to mention these things, and I feel them as I'm mentioning them, so that I can say that these experiences of Jephthah were enough to put him off religion for life. Remember, of course, that his father, his father's wife, and all the rest of the family were like the rest of Israel at that time. They were a bunch of backsliders. They were adrift from God, and the whole nation was in a total mess. They weren't in a position to criticize anybody. And so we have Jephthah, half Israelite, half pagan, having been made to feel that he was nothing. And oh, there are many ministers who could tell you of grown men and women who have had to be helped to see that their moral and emotional crippledness is the result of what was done to them, often within the context of their own families, in their childhood and in their adolescence. And I could well have seen this man, Jephthah, growing up to be a man that was crippled emotionally. But then I read in verse 3 of our chapter that he fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And these not worthless fellows, these adventurers collected round about him, and they went raiding with him. Something similar to the story of those who gathered to King David in the cave of Adullam. They weren't complainers. They were people who had a genuine grievance. people who had genuine hearts. And there was a whole company of them gathered round Jephthah, a group or a gang or an army of adventurers, men who had had a raw deal just like Jephthah, and they gathered to him. Why? Because Jephthah obviously was able to identify with them and to share with them their brokenness, and they knew that he understood and he cared. And that, you know, is one of the reasons in the gospel story why so many complicated characters gathered to Jesus. They knew instinctively that this man, Jesus, understood and cared. Aye, and could help. And so it was with Jephthah. And when you go on through the story, it begins to be evident that God had chosen this man. Out of all the people in Israel, God chose this complicated, hurt, emotionally broken character called Jephthah, who had within him concealed by all the bruises of his experience, who had within him the capacity for courage and for leadership. And God had chosen this man, and God had a plan for this weak man of the world, at least as far as the world assessed him. Mind you, he was a man who wasn't afraid to speak his mind. And when the elders came with the request, you see, by this time it was recognized that this raiding party of Jephthah's had been going round the country attacking Israel's enemies, telling them, clear off from Israel. There's a sense in which Jephthah was something of a Robin Hood character. Yes, that's true. I wouldn't say of it if I didn't have justification for saying it. And he was a man who spoke his mind. And in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in trouble? And the elders had to say, well, Jephthah, you're the only man who seems to be the kind of man who can help. Now, I mentioned to you earlier on from verse 12 down to verse 26 or 27, this survey of Israel's history, and where Jephthah got his grasp of Jewish history from, I don't know. Where Jephthah got his awareness of God from, I do not know. But he was a man who was aware of God. Of that I have no doubt at all. I cannot explain how it came to pass. I don't imagine for a moment that either his father or his father's wife taught him. Backsliders tend not to teach their children the things of God. And just in case there are any backslidden parents here tonight, you're giving your children an awful context in which to grow up. I don't know where Jephthah got all his knowledge of redemption history from. I don't know where he got all his awareness of God from. But I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it may well have been that God, by his great and gracious Spirit, had said to Jephthah, Jephthah, I don't despise you the way that these people despise you. I don't devalue you, Jephthah. I'm not holding it against you how you were born and all that has been done to you and what you have become as a result. Jephthah, if you give yourself to me, I'll make you an instrument of my will. I can imagine Jephthah saying, Lord, you're joking. Oh no, says God, I'm not joking. I can imagine Jephthah saying, Lord, do you mean it? Somebody like me becoming somebody significant in your work and in your will and for the blessing of your people? Yes, said God. And I can imagine Jephthah saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's not much of a life, Lord. And even I recognize that I'm a complicated personality. I'm full of tangles and full of knots and full of inhibitions. But Lord, if you can make anything of the likes of me, here I am. And I believe that the whole of his life was based on that vow. Remember the two texts I gave you at the beginning, and we're nearly at the end of the sermon now. Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord. You know that I don't mean it irreverently, but Jephthah was always chatting with God. And Jephthah also said in verse 35, I have opened my mouth before the Lord. I cannot take back my vow. That was his life. And basically the vow of Jephthah wasn't a one-off vow. We mustn't concentrate too much in verses 29, 30, and 31, because as we said earlier, God doesn't do business on the basis of bargain. I believe the whole of Jephthah's life was based on the attitude that when you say something to God, you mean it, and you don't go back from it. Now I find myself deeply moved and very deeply constrained to consider Jephthah's family life, because he must have been a tremendous father. Because we read in verse 36 that his only daughter, and I know what fathers think about only daughters, his only daughter said to him, my father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone forth from your mouth. What a blessing to have children who encourage their parents to be true to God. But the story gives us some indication of the kind of father that Jephthah had been. His daughter had grown up to take the same attitude. I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I will not take back my vow. Yes, it's very sore to think of the vow of Jephthah, and very sore to think of the carrying out of that vow, and very sore to think of the young lass and her companions in these few weeks granted to them to be together. Very sore. And it was an emotional vow, not a spiritual vow. It should not have been kept. But it was a vow that cost him everything. And no one will ever know what it cost Jephthah. And this leaves me thinking of another costly sacrifice. Because you see, it cost God everything. God spared not even his own son. God said, I have vowed to save them, and I will not go back and my vow. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it is time for vows. And time for the renewing of vows. I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot go back. And if it should be that there are those here at this moment who are saying, "But preacher, I have gone back," then you say to God, "God, will you take me back?" Are any of us excluded from that prayer? "Lord, take me back. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Amen.